Today's scripture reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 25 to 32. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not think you are superior. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all.
This is a challenging passage to us as we look at the people of Israel and the church in the future. And we think through so many of these issues that that we wrestle with. In fact, in Sunday school class, we were discussing them, and we have in previous Sundays here as we've looked through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and even before that, as we looked at Romans 2 and 3. Israel was about to enter into exile under the Babylonians, and the prophet Jeremiah proclaimed these words in prophecy. He said this, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this people, or to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." If you know the history of the Jewish people, they were for most of their existence under subjugation. We find that after the split between the northern and southern kingdoms in 922 BC, after 200 years of disobedience, God brings judgment on the northern kingdom, and he brings in the Assyrians, and they come in and they capture the northern kingdom and carry them off to the land of Assyria. This was a warning to the southern kingdom for them to repent, or that same would befall them. As we read in Jeremiah's prophecy that God had prophesied because of their disobedience that they too were going to be exiled. And the Babylonians came into the southern kingdom in 605, and they besieged the city, and in 586 Jerusalem fell. And so that the southern kingdom was carried away and they were in exile for 70 years. The Medo-Persians overtook the Babylonians and they allowed Israel to go back. And so they were under the Medo-Persian Empire. So God's people were under the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the Medo-Persians. And then after the Medo-Persians, the Greeks came in and they defeated the Medo-Persians. And again, Israel was under subjugation to the Greeks. And then following that, the Romans defeated the Greeks, and then they were under the control of Rome. And that's where we find them in the New Testament. The temple was destroyed after a Jewish uprising in 70 AD, and in 135 AD, Israel was overrun and the Jews were exiled. And until 1948, the Israelites were without a homeland until the modern nation of Israel was established following the close of World War II. So what do we make of the promises to ethnic Israel? That's a question that we have to wrestle with. It's one that the theologians debate and discuss. It's what we talked about in part in our Sunday school class this morning. How do we think about ethnic Israel in relationship to the church, to God's people, and God's people in the Old Testament? Some say that there were conditions of Israel's faithfulness, and since they sinned, it no longer applied. And we talked about this last week. There are some who say, well, everything that God promised to Israel was conditioned on their obedience, and when they were disobedient, God permanently and forever set them aside and forgot about them, and that we as the church completely and fully replaced them. However, God clearly tells them that he will never forsake Israel. And that's what we saw in this passage and in Jeremiah 31, 34 through 36, that God will not forever forget Israel. That he swore to do this not because of their faithfulness, but because of his name. Some resolve this by saying that the promises made to ethnic Israel were completely transferred spiritually to the church when the Jews rejected Christ. But as we saw last time, this is expressly what Paul says would not happen. That Israel as a nation, as a people, has not been abandoned or forgotten forever. Paul has reminded us, for not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. And so he makes a distinction between ethnic Israel and those who are spiritually God's people. And this is something that we have to wrestle with as we reckon with these passages of Scripture. If you remember in the Old Testament, God sets apart the nation of Israel and he calls them to be the conduit by which the Messiah is going to come. And yet we find that there among those Jewish people, there were some that were disobedient and unbelieving and rebellious, and God brought judgment upon them. But that among that group, there was a remnant who was believing, that they were God's people. They were the people of God, faithful to God, believing and trusting in his promises. And so in the New Testament, in the advent of the church, he tells us that not all Israel is Israel. That among the ethnic Israelites, there were those who were believing that were spiritual Israel. And that we become engrafted in and partakers of the promises of Abraham. That we become children of Abraham by faith in Christ. And so that we, as we saw last time, have been grafted in to this people of God, we who were the wild branches. And so God makes this distinction between ethnic Israel, which encapsulates all of those who are Jewish, and that the remnant within that are believing Israel, that are spiritual Israel. And he says that we have become a part of that one people of God, that we experience the blessings of God's promises to Abraham by faith in Christ. Well, some say maybe God's promise to Israel has failed to materialize. But Paul says, by no means, absolutely not. God's promises are irrevocable. In other words, once God says it, he can't take it back. And this is the promise that we have. This is the hope that we have in the promises of God. That if God has said it, that it is going to happen. That it is irrevocable. He won't take back the word that he has said. And so this leaves us with the final option that we find in this passage. Namely, that God has a future plan for ethnic Israel. And this is what he talks about here beginning in verse 25. First of all, he talks about the time of Israel's gathering. The time of Israel's ingathering in verse 25. He says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, Paul addresses why he expresses why he's concerned and why he addresses this issue is because of conceit. He doesn't want us to look at our position and be puffed up about it, to be conceited about it, to think that we're somehow better than others because God has chosen to bring us into his family. And we noted last time, for some it might be racism, that they're looking down on another because of their heritage and ethnicity. But it was more likely a problem of elitism, that they were thinking that people in small-town Israel were bitter and they were clinging to their swords and synagogues and anti-Roman sentiment. And seriously, elitism is thinking that you are better or privileged because of who you are. And so he says, don't get wise in your own sight. Don't think that you're better than you are. That you're here by God's mercy. And he says, I want to share with you a mystery. A mystery is not a puzzle to be solved. Rather, it's something that has been determined by God in eternity past, but was hidden from God's people, as one author said, hidden by God's people in the past, but has now been revealed in the gospel. And so this mystery that was hidden in the past has been revealed in the gospel. And what is that mystery? He says that Israel's hardening has been partial. He says that there was a partial hardening of Israel. And if you think about it, as we've talked about before, that makes perfect sense. Paul talked about that when he pointed out the fact that who were the first believers in Jesus? The Jewish people. Who were the apostles? The Jewish people. Who were the ones that the apostles first evangelized? The Jewish people. Among those who came to Christ among the multitudes, there were Jewish people who came to faith in Christ. And so there is a partial hardening that has happened. It is not in full. It is not total. It is not complete. But then he also says that it's temporary. Notice what he says. He says a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he talks here about ethnic Israel, and he says, yes, they have been hardened. But not all Israel has been hardened. There's a partial hardening of Israel. And we see this as God's judicial judgment in confirming them in their rebellion and unbelief. But it wasn't complete. There were some Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and there continues to be Jewish people who come to faith in Christ. And he says that it's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, this can be meant in one of two ways. It could be meant qualitatively. In other words, until the full blessings towards the Gentiles is poured out. Or, as I believe it is, more likely quantitatively, until the full number of Gentiles is saved. Now, think about it this way. God, who knows everything, who knows the future, who has a plan and a purpose, is at work bringing people to faith in Christ from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And that there is a point in history when all those whom God has determined to reach will be reached. And it says, and then the end shall come. And what's amazing is we don't know when that will be. We don't know when Christ will return, but God has given us a part in his plan. God has given us a part in reaching people for Jesus. We have a part in fulfilling God's plan. We have a part in ushering in the King, of being a part of bringing back Jesus. You know, one of the great impetus for the missions movement was so that we could reach the nations for Christ. And we know that in Christ's time, at one point, he will say that the mission is finished and then he returns. And we don't know when that'll be, and it's a mystery. But in his mercy and in his grace, he has called us to be the means by which he brings that about. Notice the extent of Israel's ingathering in verses 26 and 27. He says, "In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, we have to wrestle with what he means here, because he says all Israel will be saved. Now, some people take this to mean that when Christ returns, everyone who is Jewish by descent will be saved. He isn't talking about all Jews from all times. That would be taking it out of context. As I mentioned, some think there's two plans of salvation, and that isn't what he's talking about here. And I don't believe he's saying that all Jews in the time of Jesus, without exception, will come to Christ. I don't think that is how he's using this word "all" here. I think he's talking about a great number of Jews will turn to Christ in the end, and it's such a great majority by comparison that all Israel will be saved. Now, Paul writes all Israel, not every Israelite. Now, this may seem like I'm splitting hairs here, but if I were to say, well, the whole school turned out for the football game. Now, I'm saying in mass, the entire school was there, but that doesn't mean that every individual, without exception, was there, but that the vast majority of those who were a part of that school came out to the football game. Or if I said that the whole nation was outraged at September 11. Now, that doesn't mean that we couldn't find exceptions to that or examples where those who weren't bothered by it, but that by and large, the mass of people recognized the evil of this and were outraged by it. It was a group as a whole, even though there may be individuals within that group that were not represented by the vast majority. But here Paul talks about a great reversal. Remember that when he said there was a partial hardening, which is what he says in verse 25, he says there is a remnant of ethnic Israel that will put their faith in Christ. But now he says when Christ returns that there is going to be a great reversal, and so it's not just a remnant but the vast majority. And this is what is prophesied in the Old Testament in Zechariah 12:10. It says this, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And God will fulfill his covenant. Clearly, it's personal, individual salvation that's in view here. And so what the Bible tells us is that as Christ returns, that the vast majority of Jews, when they look upon Jesus, they look at the one in whom they have pierced, that they will see and that God's Spirit is poured out in them, and so that in mass they turn to Christ in great revival. And that they're brought into the believing fellowship of the people of God. Well, the reason for Israel's ingathering is given in verses 28 and 29. He says this, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. He's talking in present time. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So Paul here shares two perspectives. He says, from the standpoint of the gospel right now, by and large, they're enemies. And we see that because there was a partial hardening, there was a remnant that was saved, but that there are many who are in disobedience to God and rebellion against God and in opposition to God's people. And he says, so as we look at them now in their rebellion and unbelief, that they are enemies of the gospel. He says, but in regards to election, from the standpoint of God's choice and the outworking of God's plan, they are beloved. And he gives a reason for it. He says, for the sake of the patriarchs. He says, not that the fathers earned merit so that God owed them, but God's gracious covenant promise to them is still in effect and will be fulfilled. So that God made a promise to the patriarchs, not because of their worthiness, but because of God's goodness, and that God is going to fulfill those promises. And he says, God's gift and calling are irrevocable. That God's word is certain. That he's going to do what he promised. That once given, God will not take back the promises or take them away. And so what Paul reminds us here is that Israel still has a place in God's future plans for human history because God is always faithful. And then finally, he gives the basis for it in verses 30 through 32. He says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So he tells us it's by God's mercy and grace. He says their disobedience was the occasion of God's mercy and grace to us. And this is what he's been talking about earlier in chapter 11. That yes, there was a partial hardening on Israel, but that was so that the blessings and the mercy of God could be shared with us who were outside of his covenant and promises, but that he brought us in by his grace through faith. And that disobedience became the occasion for us, but that God's mercy to us will then be the occasion to show mercy and grace to ethnic Israel. So is God being inconsistent at this point? I mean, we know God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't this mean that God cannot take into consideration ethnic identity and election? Well, one scholar answers it this way. He says, ethnic identity is never the basis for God's choice. However, God's sovereignty and election means that nothing outside of himself can force his hand to save. Not that he cannot act in election to fulfill his previous decisions. So in other words, that God determined to save. And he picked Israel, and he tells them in Deuteronomy, not because you were greater than others or better than others, it was by my mercy that I chose you. It was God's sovereignty and election, nothing outside of himself, but he chose to use them as a nation, as a people, in order to bring the Messiah. And so God is within his rights to sovereignly choose to rescue them at the end. As we mentioned last time, as we read this, and we think, well, what does this have to do with us? How do we apply this? And I think as we mentioned last time, you know, we don't understand all of the details of eschatology. And, there are scholars who spend their lives trying to examine the minutiae of Scripture to understand all of the different nuances of it. And we may not ever understand everything that God is going to do, but we know that he's going to do it. You know, we may not understand what God is doing in our lives right now. We may not understand why we've gone through what we've gone through, why we're experiencing what we're experiencing, why we have things in the future that we aren't looking forward to. We may wonder about God's outworking of his plan. And it may be a mystery to us. We may not understand this side of heaven. But as we study things like this, we know with certainty that God has all of the details of human history and all of the details of our lives firmly in his grip, firmly in his grasp, The world has not slipped out of his hands. It's not spinning out of control. It's not careening with uncertainty and wonder and doubt. We may not know what tomorrow holds. We may not know what the headlines are going to say next week. But you know, it doesn't matter. Because we trust God. We trust God through the good and the bad, the good and the challenging. When we're in full health and when we're falling apart, that God is God and He is good and He has a plan and He has a purpose. And we look at prophecy and we go, I don't understand all of Israel and the church and the Old Testament, the New Testament, the future and the prophecies and Revelation and everything else and when Christ is going to return and what all that looks like. And they're wonderful things to think about and study, but don't lose the forest from the trees. And remember that God is in control. We need to remind ourselves of that every day. You know, I could say that every week until Christ returns, and it's not too much. Because we are so prone to fear and so prone to doubt and so prone to worry and so prone to wonder that we need to be reminded God has your life and my life and the details of our lives in His hands. And so we trust Him. Look at how Paul ends this. I mean, you get to verses 33 through 36, and I may come back to this after the Psalms, but just think about how he ends this. He's wrestling, and we've seen this in chapter 1, but chapters 9 and 10 and 11, and he's going through all these intricacies of theology and history and prophecy, and he's challenging us to wrestle together with them, and to try to figure out all of the nuances of things. And then right in the middle of it, he breaks into praise. Right in the middle of it. Look at what he says. He's just talking about Israel and the church and God's salvation and what's going to happen in the future. And then he says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. And even though we don't know what's going to happen in our lives, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen in the future, and we may not know the details of how it's going to end, but we know the one who holds it in his hands. And so we can break into praise because from him and through him and to him are all things. Let's pray. Father, we wrestle with the depths of your word sometimes, and we acknowledge that there are things that are hard to understand, things that we look at year after year, things that we might think one thing at one point of our life and then think maybe it's another way later. But Lord, in spite of the fact that we don't know, you do. And Lord, we don't have the power to control our lives or the future, but you do. You don't call us to figure everything out or fix everything. You call us to trust and obey, to believe in you and rest in you, and to walk faithfully with you today. And so, Lord, I pray that at the end of the day, that our thoughts turn to praise and we glorify your name. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.